Let us then look to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll read just a few verses because I read the whole chapter last week, and this Sunday's sermon is a continuation and completion of the exposition that we had begun last Sabbath. Notice in verse 4 of Nehemiah 8, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood with the leaders of the people beside him. He opened the book, and the people stood up and blessed the Lord and worshiped God. And then Nehemiah and the Levites who were helping him, verse 7, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathah, in other words, governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levite that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, stilled them from their crying and weeping, you see, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Then on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, or tabernacles, in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. The people did that. They made the booths, or the tabernacles, and celebrated this great feast. Verse 18 to conclude it. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. And you'll notice at the end of verse 17, and there was very great gladness. Now, last week we noted there are two major headings that we wanted to look at in the chapter. The first was the preparation of this congregation for revival. We covered that last time. And then we had just started the second portion of the chapter, which was the coming down of the blessing of God, or the descent of the reviving work of God among His people. And we noted that the coming down of the blessing was directly connected to, directly dependent upon the exposition of God's Word. And this principle stands out here in Nehemiah 8, and you'll find it all through the Scriptures. And that is that exposition of the Word of God is the instrument that accomplishes God's work in God's way. It says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It has converting power. And then Jesus says in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That same word that has converting power has sanctifying power. And that word was let loose in a way that men and women, ordinary men and women, could understand. And it brought revival, it brought restoration, it set them on the right track. And culture and history was changed through that expounded, explained, believed, and obeyed word. Last Sunday morning, as we were concluding, we looked at the importance of the Word and the work of God in a general way. But this morning I want us to restrict our thoughts to the importance of the work of the Word of God, what it did in this revival and what it can do now. In a specific way, let us look at three things that the expounded Word of God accomplished in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, as explained to us in Nehemiah 8. We'll look at these three things, and we will have in mind that the Word of God is alive, it is active, and if it is let loose and explained for the people to understand of our day, it is able and most certainly will, when accompanied by the power of the Spirit as it was here, it will accomplish these same great events. The first thing that happened in the proclaiming of the Word of God, which had not been expounded for years to the people, was that the people were broken down in grief, remorse, weeping. In other words, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law of God, when it is explained, people become aware of their sin. They become aware that they have transgressed God's law for their lives. They become aware that they have made omissions, that they have failed to carry out what those who are created in the image of God were meant to carry out. And where the Spirit is working to open hearts to the shining in of the law of God, in other words, the shining in of the law of God is simply showing us God's character and what He has planned for us to be and to do. And we see that, and then we become aware of what we really are, and when the Spirit is working and the Word is clearly proclaimed, it breaks us down in grief to see the difference between us and God and what God meant us to be. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why they had to try to calm the people down. They were in such grief and weeping. And this is by no means unusual. If you'd like to, you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 22. Another occasion in the history of Israel, a number of years before the Babylonian captivity, God worked in reviving power. The law came and there was a knowledge of sin. And the first thing that happened when there was a rediscovery of the Word of God, of the books of Moses, they were brought out to King Josiah. And the first thing that happened again was tremendous grief. 2 Kings 22, verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Verse 11, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes, a sign in the ancient Middle East of grief, ripping your clothes like this. Tremendous grief. Verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, says the king, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. They had found, you see, the Some say it was Deuteronomy. It was probably the whole scroll of the five books of Moses had been found in the temple and brought to the attention of the king. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that is written concerning us. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the word, when it is explained as it is written, and the Holy Spirit comes and accompanies that explanation with His light, people are cut to the quick. There's a reason for that. I'll read you Hebrews 4:12. I know a number of you will have that verse memorized. For the word of God is quick. Quick means living. It's alive. It's different from other books. Other books, insofar as they proclaim the word of God, may very well be alive, but they draw their life from this book. But this book is alive. It's different from any other book. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, that is, of the bone, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God and His Word are so closely connected here you can't separate them. And the Word of God, when it's proclaimed as it should be, is able, as a sharp sword can cut a man's bone, the Word of God can go into the innermost recesses of the human personality and cut through absolutely all sham and philosophical and intellectual and spiritual pretense. The Word of God can lay bare all moral pretense and go right to the center of what we are, where we are now, and who we are, and it exposes us. It leaves us naked before God. The Word of God does that, you see. And when we are exposed and all the shields that we put up to keep from being ourselves to others, keep others from knowing who we really are, and hopefully keep God from knowing who we are, and the Word comes and tears down all those shields and jerks all those cloaks from off of us, and we stand before Him. And we're cut down to the quick, down to the roots of our being, and exposed. Then you see, it does something to us very deeply when the Word comes to us in this way. But the law is knowledge of sin. And of course, with the Word, the Spirit comes. You never separate the Spirit and the Word. John 16:8-11, this was happening in a degree in Nehemiah. We certainly would say it. The Word was being accompanied by the Spirit. John 16:8-11, Jesus said, I'm going to have to leave you physically. Jesus has gone back to the unseen world with His resurrection body. He is over there now. Sometime He's coming back into the seen world with His resurrection body. Glory and power. But He's over there now, but He said He wouldn't leave us by ourselves. He would send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He particularly comes in connection with the Word, and He does certain things when He comes. When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin. See, that's what He was doing in Nehemiah 8. That's what He does as explained in Hebrews 4:12. That's what He did in Josiah's time. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I want to tell you this in a general sense. And when the power of living religion comes home in a church or a community, it has a way of showing up the faults of people. Light manifests the darkness. And it is never the case that the, let's say, the preacher or the teacher, who is explaining the word, is smart enough or has inside information to know all the sins of the people. Sometimes they know some things, but more often the case, they don't. But it's not the personality of the preacher or of the teacher that is at issue here. But the Word of God, when let loose by the simplest servant, but the servant that's obedient, that Word of God gets loose in a church, in a community, and the Spirit accompanies it with His light, and it begins to reprove of sin. And it shows up people. I have actually had people to become angry with something I said in a sermon in years past, and they thought that I had done some investigation and found out something they had done or maybe even planned to do and had attacked them from the pulpit. Well, my answer is, that's God that attacked you. You better listen to Him. I didn't know a thing. I'm sure every preacher that has the nerve to preach it as it's written has had that experience. And people get mad. Why? Because God exposed them. This was the Holy Spirit. This is what the Word does. Now, when God can do something with a person, when the exposition of the sin is going to lead to blessing, the people, instead of becoming mad and proud and closed and trying to attack those that have brought them the truth, they'll be broken down in shame for what they've done, and they'll realize the seriousness of sin against such a holy and a gracious God, and they will grieve. You see, what God is doing in showing us our sin is not to try to, by that, make us pay for our own sins. We couldn't. If we died and went to hell for all eternity, we can't pay for our own sins. So God is not trying, when He shows us what we are through the proclamation of the Word, He's not trying to make us pay for our own sins. We're finite creatures, and our sins are infinite. Only an infinite being can pay for our sins. But God is showing us our sins and showing us who we really are, so we can line ourselves up with Him, realize what we are, who He is, and see, in faith and obedience, what Jesus has done for us. And trust in that and give our lives to Him who died for our sins and lives to give us new life. So, to become aware of where we're out of line with God is a wonderful thing. It's a grievous thing. It hurts. It cuts. And not only when you first become converted, but all through our life when God's Word comes to us and we see that our Christian life is not stacking up in the obedience it should be. This cuts and this hurts. But it is a positive thing. It is a door to blessing. Every time God shows us that we're out of line, He is opening a door to wonderful potential blessing for us. The devil wants to make us draw back and be angry and close ourselves up and confirm ourselves in the wrong way that we're going, in our own autonomy. But the Lord, with every time He shows a sinner or a Christian where they're out of line, with him and with his will for their lives and with his holy character, he's opening a door of blessing for them to come through if they will do it. And this great congregation in Nehemiah chapter 8 went through the door of blessing. They went through the door of blessing. You know, in Luke 7, 29 to 30, we see the ministry of Jesus doing the same thing. They got two reactions, and it's this way in every church. It's this way in every church across America, across the world. If the word is being proclaimed faithfully, when I say every church, I mean every faithful Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. The word is being proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit is there, reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. In the same congregation, you will be getting two reactions. We have a phony idea of success in America that if you're really what you ought to be in a ministry, that you'll only get positive reactions. Well, if that be the case, then you must be considerably superior to Christ. He got two reactions. It's the same way today. Luke 7, 29 and 30. Listen to the reactions that Jesus got. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized with him. The immediate context here is what people thought of John the Baptist, and Jesus lifts that up into what you think of God who sent John the Baptist. And there were two reactions. The publicans and the ordinary people justified God. They said, God is right, we're sinners. John is right that we need to repent. We need to repent, we're not right. But the Pharisees, the religious establishment, in all their pride and arrogance, what did they do? They didn't justify God, they justified themselves. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Now that's going on every time the Word of God is preached in power. Some will reject the counsel of God against themselves, but there will be others who will justify God and say, God's law has shown me up. God is right and I am wrong. And I need to repent. I need the baptism of John. I need what he was saying. And I want to be right with God. And repentance is lining up with what God says about sin and what God says about me. That's repentance. Standing over on God's side against myself. That's repentance. Repentance is not thinking the country is in a bad shape and that they need to straighten out. Everybody thinks that. Even the liberals think that. Repentance is lining up with what God says about me. That's real repentance and grieving over it. I think we have so much of a certain type of superficial evangelism today that thinks you can offer Christ and get people converted with no sense of repentance, no grief, no shame, no change, no turning. You just kind of go through three or four or five steps and that's it. But no, to have the law of God come home to your soul and have your life change is one of the most deep, wrenching experiences that goes to the depths of your being. It's a tremendous thing to get in line with what God says about me as a sinner and to throw myself on the mercy of Christ and then be changed. And this is what was happening in Nehemiah 8. And I must add this. If by the law is the knowledge of sin, but the Word of God in all of its fullness, Old and New Testament, comes the knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of sin is the opening of the door of blessing, then if I reject the law of God, if I whittle it down to the portions that I think will not be offensive to people, then I am rejecting the possibility of real revival and real blessing and deep-seated change in people. But please God, we will not do that. The second point of what the law accomplished is that by the same law that brought knowledge of sin and grief, by the same law and word came joy. The same law came joy. Verse 10, there in Nehemiah 8, says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, remorse and grieving over sin is only preparatory to something that is positive. When we as believers, Christians, speak of sin, some say, "Aha, you're becoming negative, too much has been said about sin." No, we're just dealing with reality, and to expose sin is to open the door to blessing. You can't get into the blessing without dealing with what we are and what we've done and who God is. The preaching of sin and the sending home of the sense of sin by the Holy Spirit is in order to something greater. The justification of the personality through the finished work of Christ, the regeneration of the soul through the resurrection power of Christ, and the coming home of eternal joy. And you don't have one without the other. And we notice here that these men were wise counselors. They moved the awakened, smitten sinners on to the joy of the love and the forgiveness of God. And of course, God tells us to do that. We don't ever take pride and take pleasure in rubbing people's face in grief over sin. Of course not. We have to ask God to show them the seriousness of what it is, what God's character is and requires. But as they see that, then we are able to lead them on over to where God wants them to be, into the fields of joy, forgiveness, and gladness. And what I want you to notice, though, that the same word that brought home the grief through becoming aware of their sin was what brought home to them the joy. It says that they were glad because they understood the word. So the same word that made them sad also made them glad. And that's the way it works today. Now, I want us to take a little time and analyze the joy of the Lord. Not that any human being can do that. This is, in one sense, it's something, you know it or you don't know it. And how do you describe the taste of a strawberry to someone who's never tasted it? How do you describe what light looks like to a blind person? I don't know how to do that. How do you describe the color red to someone that couldn't see, if it was born blind? I don't know how to do any of those things. And in a sense, when I speak of the joy of the Lord, that is something I am not able to communicate to you. This is something we receive directly from God. And yet, at the same time, there are certain things we can say about the joy of the Lord. That when you have the joy of the Lord, certain things are happening, certain things are present that go along with that joy. First of all, surely in the context of Nehemiah 8, one of the reasons that the people did know the joy of the Lord as their strength was the sense that they were now protected. They had confidence in the providential protection of God. The walls were completed. The enemy was on the outside and they were on the inside. As it says in one of the great hymns, "With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." They had a sense that as the walls of Jerusalem were about them, so the Lord was a wall of fire around his people. And that if God had let those walls be rebuilt in the midst of such tremendous odds, such an impossible situation, God nonetheless let the walls be rebuilt so that His people could live their lives and have the true religion and serve Him and raise their children, that God would do all the rest that was necessary to take care of them all the days of their lives and on into the other world. They had confidence in God's protection, and this was the fountain of great joy to them. It says in Psalm 23, one of the things that we always read to those that are dying, that I always do, and I hope somebody will read it to me when my time comes. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There is a shepherd, and the shepherd has a rod and a staff. He comforts us. He takes care of us. And the Lord is a wall about His people. And the sense of confidence in divine protection does something to the personality that helps to liberate us, to set us free. I understand from people that have done a great deal of Christian counseling that many times people that had either didn't have any parents or maybe the parents were notoriously bad in failing to care for and look after their children, those people grow into adulthood with a lack of a sense of protection, a lack of a sense of confidence that somehow all is well and they're cared for and looked after. And it takes all kinds of forms in all kinds of unfortunate and sad and twisted ways of response and of living. Of course, I believe this. If we didn't have any parents, or if we did have parents that were notoriously bad, the grace of God can come home to our lives and can begin to bring healing and changes in a tremendous way. But to have confidence and know that we're protected and know that we're cared for is a tremendous thing in setting the personality free to be a joyful person, to be a caring person, and to be a strong person. They had confidence in God's protection. It's the first element of their joy. The second thing is even a greater thing in a sense, though never separated from it. They had the presence of the Lord. I mentioned earlier Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack. They weren't lacking anymore. Lack can bring sadness. But they had the fullness of God in His presence, and with His presence in our lives and in our community, in our land, there comes the fullness of His blessing and of His gifts. They had the presence of the Lord because the sins were confessed and forsaken. And now they were determined to walk His way, the way of His word. And when sins are confessed, forsaken, and our faces turned round, we're converted to walk the way of God's commandments, His presence is there. There's nothing more to separate us. The barrier has been broken down, and God is wonderfully there. We were made for Him, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Him, as St. Augustine so rightly said. And when the sin is put away, and Christ is Lord, and we're going to walk His way, His glorious presence comes down. God is near. And a great joy when God is present. You know, some people one time asked the disciples of Jesus, "Why aren't you fasting?" They asked Jesus, "Why your disciples don't fast like the disciples of John the Baptist fast?" Jesus said, "Now the time will come that my disciples will fast." And I believe fasting is an important discipline in spiritual life that we've let drop too much. But Jesus says that the church will fast. But not while I'm here with them physically, because you don't fast while the bridegroom is with the bride. It's a time for joy, a wedding feast, wedding festival. And so God had come down in a wonderful way in Nehemiah 8. The bridegroom, in a sense, foreshadowed, was with the bride, with the church. And so this was a time for not fasting, but feasting and making merry for the love of God for His people. The bridegroom was there. Protection, the presence of the Lord, and then there's a third element of joy that these people had and that we have if we know the joy of the Lord, and that is the sweet assurance of God's forgiveness and God's love. You know, why is it that in the United States, and I was also finding out that this is true now in some parts of Western Europe, why is it that in our country the fundamentalist churches are growing the most? Now, I know you can find some exceptions. I know you can point some places where there are large liberal churches that are probably growing. And I know you can point some places where there are conservative or fundamentalist churches are going back. I'm aware that there are exceptions to what I'm saying. I could name some exceptions. But as a whole, where there is a belief in the Word of God, even if all sorts of different viewpoints on some of the doctrines, but where there's a belief in the inspiration of Scripture and a proclamation of it, there is growth. I noticed in the Time magazine they were mentioning a recent study that's come out that's done every 20 years on the religions in different counties of the United States, which religions predominate, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Mormon, or what. And there have been great changes since 1960. And I noticed they had a telling phrase. They said, now we didn't put the fundamentalist conservative churches. If we had, this study would have been very different. And then they also said, we are not prepared to admit that the great decline in the mainline churches is because of the growth of the fundamentalist churches. And there they gave the story away. They didn't want to admit what's happening in the country. Now, why are the fundamentalists, whether it's Calvinist or Arminian or non-charismatic or charismatic, all sorts of things enter into it, but why is it that at least those that believe in the Bible, the salvation through Christ, why are they growing and why are they draining off so many from liberal modernist churches? Why? Well, one of the main reasons is a simple answer. In the churches where the Word of God is preached, even if the parts of it are a bit garbled, there is a sense, there is a reality of the sweetness and the presence, the forgiveness and the love of God that you don't find in the other place. And we're made for that. We need that. And that's why people are going to those places. It's the most logical thing they could do. A real sense of sweetness of God's love is always connected with joy. Jonathan Edwards wrote about that very well in many of his books, always the beauty and the sweetness of the love of God. And while he may have made some mistakes in some of his emphases, I think he's thoroughly right in that. In that revival in the 1740s, there was a sense of the sweetness of the forgiveness and the love of God that permeated these colonies and the mother country. It changed people. And this comes with sweetness of God's love and great joy and great changes in the culture and in the society. You know, that's why I say when some young men that I see from time to time, and some old men too, that claim to be big Calvinists, but can be so harsh and so sour, look like they've just sucked lemons, and the approach to Christianity of a harshness and a bitterness and a sourness and a meanness. You sometimes go into a church where it's like they're just almost so mean, you want to run out the door. Now, they don't know what Calvin was speaking of. He was a man that was broken down by the sweetness of the love of God. He wasn't a perfect man by any means, but they haven't understood. They haven't understood what God has to offer. And while there is the negative side, while there, of course, there's the judgment side, that's to lead you over into the joy and the sweetness of the Lord. So a bitter and a sour and a harsh ministry hasn't come all the way through. Our ministry is to be motivated by joy. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And where you have that, changes will take place in a community, inevitably, where there's some happy people. The lost in the cold and the cruel and the mean and the harsh world will begin to gather in like bees go to flower. Bees are connected, come to honey, come to the pollen, the nectar. It draws them. So it does in the joy of the Lord in His people. I would say this, an additional thing of the New Testament perspective is that we have a special unction of this in the Christian life. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It says in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It says in Philippians 4:13, Christ within is your strength. Christ is the bringer of joy. It says in Hebrews that thou hast anointed him, that is Christ, with the oil of joy, the oil of gladness above his fellows. When Christ comes and dwells in me, he comes with his joy. He comes with his unction. We have the indwelling Christ who was anointed with joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We told in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. He's in God's people. When he's in us, certain things are there with him that he produces in us that we can't get from the world, that we can't work up from ourselves. We're not asked to. But the joy of the Lord is one of those things. It's in the indwelling Spirit, the indwelling Christ in God's people. I want to give you this little quotation from one of the Southern Presbyterian writers of last century and the beginning of this century, C.R. Vaughan, who was the editor of some of the works of Dabney. He says, the unction of the Spirit renews the energy of the saints of God, for the joy of the Lord is their strength to do and to suffer His will. Paralysis of Christian energy often comes with the decay of Christian joy. In other words, you lose the joy, and your energy to work for the Lord becomes paralyzed. Your hands and feet get bound. He goes on to say, the unction of the Spirit of joy, we have that Spirit, will not only increase usefulness, but it will add to the enjoyment and the right use of other lawful and pleasing things. God wants us to enjoy. But when the freedom and clearness which spring from the special unction of the Spirit are infusing its joyous health and vigor through all the powers and graces of the regenerate nature, its influence for good is redoubled. You can do double as much when you're in the joy of the Lord. In every kind of effort for the spread of the kingdom, says Vaughan, the improved conditions of personal efficiency springing from the unction of the Spirit of joy will tell wonderfully on the usefulness of the servant of Christ. Another effect will follow, and I like this. This joyous sunshine in the soul will shed an additional brightness of enjoyment over every other lawful source of delight. The days will be brighter. The rest of sleep will be sweeter. The flowers will bloom with more beauty. Every joyous thing will be more joyous. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers, instead of losing, will yield a richer sweetness to the anointed and rejoicing soul. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And then in the third place, we don't have time to go into this morning, but I just leave you with the outline. But the same word that brings grief over sin, that brings joy, comes the determination to be obedient. We notice that apparently they were reading through the law and they got to Leviticus 23, where it prescribed the Feast of the Tabernacles and said, let's keep the feast. They were obedient. The next day, the heads of the houses, the fathers came and the leadership and said, teach us more from the word. We want to be obedient. We want systematic exposition because we want to know how to put it into practice in our family. The getting the sin set right, the joy coming, made them an obedient, a willing people, and they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles in a wonderful way. And God will do the same thing this day. If we will let loose His word and the Spirit accompanies that word, knowledge of sin, joy, renewed obedience.